This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Depending on your seat, on June 25th of 1983, you either had an incredible opportunity or an impossible choice. It rested completely on where on the Colorado River you were seated. You see, the Colorado River is one of the most powerful rivers in the world. It's not the longest river. It's not the widest. It doesn't move the largest amount of water. But it is one of the most powerful rivers. You see, its headwaters begin in an idyllic meadow in our backyard up high in Rocky Mountain National Park. And if you look at the elevation that the Colorado River descends from its headwaters all the way to where it ends in the Sea of Cortez at sea level, there is no other river that has such an incredible vertical drop over such a short span. That makes it one of the most powerfully flowing rivers in the world. And if you, on June 25th of 1983, were one of the three Grand Canyon guides seated in the wooden boat called the Emerald Mile on the shores of the Colorado River that night, waiting for the clock to strike 11 p.m. so you could begin your run through the Grand Canyon, you had an amazing opportunity. You see, on that night, the floodwaters of the Colorado were about to crest as the spring runoff reached its peak. That night would see a greater flood push through the canyon than any other night. And remember, this river, the power of this river, it's hard to put into perspective. You know, the early explorers who encountered it, they described it as being a river that was too thick to drink but too thin to plow because it carried so much soil in its power. And they were right. You know, their observation has been confirmed by science. You know, if you look at the amount of soil that the Colorado River excavates in a time span of 14 days, it's the same tonnage of material excavated for the Panama Canal every 14 days. This is the river that carved the Grand Canyon. Don't forget. And these three men were about to set off with an amazing opportunity to capture the speed record for the fastest run through the canyon by any watercraft. That was the opportunity. Now, just a little bit upstream from them, there sat a different group of men in very different seats deep in the bowels of the Glen Canyon Dam. And this dam, these men, they were charged with managing the flow of the Colorado River. They were charged with managing the huge reservoir behind them in Lake Powell and making sure that everything worked right. This dam is one of the largest machines on the planet, and it generates an amount of power that is hard to describe. It literally takes the power from the most powerful river in the world and turns it into electricity for a huge portion of the western half of the United States so that people can turn on their TVs at night and preheat their ovens and turn on the lights. And these men for weeks had been dealing with a miscalculation that was the result of an incredible amount of snow that had come the winter before in a large El Nino weather pattern event. I'll spare you the details, but if you're interested, Kevin Fedarko, in his book, The Emerald Mile, he gives an incredibly fascinating account of what happened that night. Those men sat in there and they had an impossible decision. You see, for weeks they had been grappling with what to do because the flow of water that was gathered from a runoff area that is roughly the size of Poland, that included the Rockies of Colorado and Wyoming and the Green River coming into the Colorado River, and nearly every drop of rain and every bit of snow that melted found its way into this one canyon and found its way into this one reservoir over a vast portion of the country. They had made a mistake in calculating just how much water was there that year. And so they were looking at the possibility of the Glen Canyon Dam failing. They were looking at the water inching closer and closer to the top. In fact, in the previous weeks, they had even conscribed welders to weld together a steel structure to which they bolted marine-grade plywood to give themselves an extra 4 feet of space on the top of the dam. It wasn't perfect, but it worked. It bought some time. You know, it's interesting. The most powerful forces in nature tend to draw humans to try to figure out how do we capture that power? How do we control that incredible power that we see in, for instance, the Colorado River? And it tends to draw out some of the best of human ingenuity, the best thinking, and the best problem solving. And so we've captured these powerful forces, and we've put electricity in a supercomputer in my pocket, in yours. We've used these dams on these rivers in order to give power and electricity that is clean, that doesn't require the burning of fuel that is delivered to large cities everywhere. We use these dams to take water and get it to some of the most fertile soil on the planet, growing all kinds of things in California and the Southwest. It's amazing what we've done. As we've controlled and captured and manipulated these powerful forces of nature. My question for us today is, what happens when we seek to control and capture and manipulate not just the powers of nature, not just the powers of creation, but the power of the Creator Himself? You know, our ingenuity and our intense desire to control what we see as most powerful, it bleeds over into how we regard our relationship with God, doesn't it? Have you ever tried to control or manipulate God, the one who created this powerful river? Have you ever tried to capture His power and pool it up in a reservoir that you could draw on whenever you felt the time was right? If you're honest, you're probably like me, and the answer to that question is yes. You know, when we get into tough situations, we tend to do one of two things. We either tend to look back and say, God, look how faithful I've been. God, don't you see that my mother or my father or my son or my friend or my teacher, that they have lived a good life and they have sought to honor you? Why would you take them now? And our desire is to look back and on an appeal of our past obedience say, God, can't you do this thing for me now that I want? Isn't this thing part of what you want too? And our hope is maybe that God, you know, through our obedience, maybe He channels some of His power to do this thing that we want to see done. Or we look to the future, don't we? And we say, God, you know what? If you get me out of this jail cell, if you get me out of this hopeless place in my marriage, if you get me out of this hopeless place financially, if you get me out of this job that's a dead end, Lord, if you get me out of this situation with my kids that I just don't understand, or Lord, if you get me out of this history class alive, Lord, I'll do anything, you know? Let's be honest. We've all had those bargaining sessions with God, haven't we? We say, God, I will do anything. I will go to church. I will even consider serving in the nursery. Lord, I will do anything, right? You know, we get to that place. Lord, I'll even talk to my neighbors about Jesus if you do this thing for me. I think if we're honest, much of our obedience and our understanding of what obedience, what role it plays in the life of faith is rooted in our desire, our hope to get God to do something that we want Him to do, or to give us something that we want Him to give us. Instead of being rooted in an overflowing gratitude for what God has already done. I think if we're honest, that's how we see obedience. And this is a struggle. It is a very real struggle. I think if we truly were to be completely open about how we understand obedience, we struggle to have a healthy understanding of what role it plays in the life of faith. We either tend to be very legalistic, and we get to a place where we are trying to manipulate and control God, or we give up. We throw our hands up in the air and we get lazy and we say, you know what? I'm not even going to try to do what God has called me to do because I'm just a sinner and I can't do it. We get either legalistic or lazy. Our key question today is, what role does obedience play in our faith journey? I don't know if this is a question you've wrestled with. It's not a question we're going to answer completely today. This is not a topical sermon. We're not going to go all over the Bible. This would be a great series sometime to explore everything the Bible has to say about obedience and its role in the life of faith. But today we're going to look at Psalm 132 because, my friends, there is good news in this psalm. This struggle that we have to understand the role that obedience plays in our journey with God, we're not alone in this struggle. In fact, the Israelites share this struggle with us, and Psalm 132 is a beautiful example of this. You know, this psalm is part of the Psalms of Ascent. And we've been in this series this summer looking at the Psalms of Ascent, and these were a particular grouping of the Psalms. There's 15 of them. And they were sung by the nation together. These were songs that everybody knew, and they sang them together as they physically journeyed to the capital, to Jerusalem, where they would go worship. There were three holy festivals every year, and they would journey in pilgrimage there. These songs were sung by the whole nation as they journeyed. And they literally ascended to Jerusalem because it was a city that had a higher elevation. And so as they ascended, they sang these psalms together. And we see in this psalm how the Israelites, they recognize this struggle. They recognize this battle. They recognize that it's difficult to know what role obedience plays in the life of faith. They struggled to understand that. And it's encouraging for us today because it means that we're not alone in this struggle. And this is one of the oldest psalms in the Bible. And it recalls and reminisces over some of Israel's rich history, and the rich history of the Ark of the Covenant in particular. And it's sort of broken into two parts. I don't know if you noticed this morning, we had two great readers reading this psalm. And the first part, verses 1 through 10, form a prayer to God. It's directed to God. And the second part, verses 11 through 18, that's God's response to this prayer. And the Israelites sang this all together and remembered the history of the Ark of the Covenant. And if we're going to understand the struggle that the Israelites have, that we have in common with them, we need to know some of this history. And, you know, you might say, Wes, you keep talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and maybe you're not familiar with this history. You know, maybe you've heard of Noah's Ark, and that's a big boat. And, like, we started with an illustration of a boat on a river. So, like, maybe it's a boat. The Ark of the Covenant is not a boat. In fact, we don't know exactly what it looks like because the ark itself has not been found yet. But somebody before it was lost took a picture. We have a photograph of the ark. Okay, it's a computer thing. But this is what we, you know, one artist rendering of what the ark might look like. The ark is, its history has been called by scholars as sort of a theological handbook for the people of Israel. As they recall the history of this item, of this ark, they remember God and how He showed them His character and how He taught them about who they are and who He is and what His promises are. So the history of this ark is important. And as we talked about, Psalm 132, it reminisces over this history, but it doesn't tell the history. This psalmist is not intending to retell the history. In fact, it assumes that this history is common knowledge. And it may not be common knowledge to all of us, but to them, the ark and its journeys and the history of it was common knowledge. So we're going to dive into that just a little bit because the psalm, it gives just enough cues to help the people reminisce about the depth and the beauty and the complication of the history of the ark and what it taught them about who God is and who they are. So the Ark of the Covenant, this was built under Moses' supervision at God's direction at Sinai. It was built right after the Israelites were rescued from Egypt. They had been imprisoned in Egypt, enslaved in Egypt, and they were rescued by God and brought out through the parting of the Red Sea, an incredible act of God's power. And they built the Ark, and the Ark was a wooden box. It measured 45 inches long, 25 inches wide, and about, 27 inches wide, and about 27 inches deep. And then they covered the wood with gold. It was gilded with gold and covered with gold, and so it had just this amazing, amazing appearance. It was carried by four people with those poles that you see, and the lid was made of solid gold, and the lid was known as the mercy seat of God. The Israelites believed that as God sat on his throne in heaven, that this was like his footstool. This was where he rested his feet. The ark symbolized God's presence with them, and it was carried everywhere they went in the wilderness and eventually made its way to Jerusalem in the promised land. It was stored in the tabernacle, which is an ornate tent that is sort of hard to describe, but it was here in this place, in the tabernacle, right there between those cherubim, that when Moses went in to speak with God, the Bible says that he as a man spoke face to face with God. This is where the presence of God was manifested before Moses. And he would walk out and his face would just glow with the glory of God, and it freaked people out, so that he wore a cover, a veil. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It was meant to be God's presence at the very center of Israelite life. In fact, in the desert, they didn't move camp. They didn't move, they didn't travel unless God told them to, and he spoke to them through his presence manifested in that Ark. Now, the Ark had been carried. I said it ended up in Jerusalem, but it had been carried from Jerusalem out and back a number of different times. And the history is fascinating, and here's where it really gets rich in terms of theology. The Israelites had carried that ark in both good ways and bad ways. And as the people sung Psalm 132, and as they traveled the paths back up, they knew they were walking some of the same paths that this ark had been carried on. And they would recall the time that they carried the ark in panic as a superstitious weapon against the Philistines. They wanted to capture God's power to do something for them that they wanted done. And guess what? It ended badly. Not only were they defeated by the Philistines, but the ark was carried away as the spoils of war. And the Philistines, they paraded it around until it started causing problems, because it turns out they weren't really interested in the presence of God in their midst either. And so the Philistines returned it to Israel. And Israel at the time wasn't interested in taking God's very presence and placing it at the center of their life in Jerusalem. And so the ark was left in an obscure village, in an obscure field. Here's where it gets really interesting. Verse 6, if you have your Bible out, look at verse 6 of Psalm 132. David learns, and Psalm 132 remembers what happened when David discovered where the ark was. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. King David, after discovering the ark's location in this obscure village, he was determined to return it to its proper place. He was determined to bring it back to Jerusalem. And that's a great story. Go back and read it sometime. But he was determined to bring it back. And in fact, he abandoned himself to that task. Look at the previous verses. Look at verses 1 through 5. The Israelites saying, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob." David said, "I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it. We found the ark in Ephrathah. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." David was so determined, so abandoned to this task of bringing the presence of God back to the center of life for the people, that he said, "I will not sleep. I will not lay my head down. Give me no rest, God, until I do this thing, until we return your presence back to where it belongs. Now, those are all figures of speech. I'm sure he probably blinked and closed his eyes. He probably slept. But it's a common figure of speech that helps us understand that he abandoned himself completely to this task. This psalm remembers David, that he carried the ark back to Jerusalem. The people would have imagined what it was like for that parade that David led with the ark coming back home. David was so enamored with what it meant to have the presence of God where it belongs in the center of the life of the people that it says he danced before the ark, that this was a parade of worship and singing, and he was so abandoned to this cause that his wife was mad and embarrassed by him and was really put off by how excited he was to see the ark brought back. So this psalm recalls the nation's poor attempts to manipulate God and harness God's power, but it also recalls David's faithful obedience to return God's presence back to the center of life for the people of God. And here's where we can begin to identify with the people of Israel, can't we? We can begin to identify with them. We see that in this history, the Israelites, just like us, they struggled. They tried to manipulate God. They struggled with what obedience looks like, which is our question today. What role does obedience play in our faith journey? Now, the Bible, like I said, has much to say about obedience, and we're not going to cover it all today, but we can learn some important things from this psalm about the role of obedience in the life of faith. You know, one tool you can use as you study God's Word and you're trying to understand it. And we know that God's Word, that He promises that it will always benefit us. We know that He works through it to change us. And if you're struggling with a passage, you can ask these two questions. What can we learn about God from this passage? And what can we learn about us from this passage? So as we ask that today, I think the answer to understanding the role that obedience plays in the life of faith, it comes from what we can learn about God and us from this psalm, from Psalm 132. You know what we learn about God? We learn that God is unchanging. He is immutable. He is unchanging. He is a promise keeper. He is faithful. His character is dependable. We never have to worry about God changing His mind. We never have to worry about God going back on His word. We never have to worry about God deciding that He doesn't love us anymore. His character is unchanging. It's amazing. Look at God's response in this psalm, starting in verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. God is a promise keeper. If your sons keep my covenant, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. That promise was answered. King Solomon, who was David's son, he came after David. He was on his throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired for it His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Where does God desire to dwell today? I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. God promises to provide. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. A horn is a symbol of power and authority. I prepared a lamp for my anointed. A lamp, it's an Old Testament symbol for clarity. He's saying God is promising clarity for His anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on Him His crown will shine. Verse 17, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. This prophecy of this psalm was repeated by Zechariah many, many years later. Zechariah, he was the father of John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, he is recorded. His words are recorded here talking about Jesus' work and His coming. He says, and God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. You see, in Jesus, God's promise here is fulfilled because God is unchanging. He's a promise keeper. His character is reliable. It's amazing what happens when we look at this passage to see what it tells us about God. He's unchanging. But what can we learn about ourselves from this psalm? From the history that it remembers and recalls? What can we learn about ourselves when we look at God's promise to David that if his sons keep the covenant, if his sons continue to walk with him, that they will continue to stay on the throne? They didn't, did they? If you know the history of Israel, you know that the sons of David, his sons and their sons, that they did not all walk with the Lord. What can we learn about ourselves? While God is unchanging, we are constantly changing. We are constantly changing. Our character is not dependable, is it? Just like the Israelites, at times we try to manipulate God and control his power. Their story is our story. We vacillate between our obedience as a tool to manipulate God. And then there are times that, like David, we are faithfully obedient and we are on fire for the Lord. And we try to move our lives so that his presence is right in the center. But we are constantly changing. Our failures, though, they don't disqualify us from responding to God with the same faithful obedience as David. Just look at David himself. He's a very complicated person in the Old Testament. He was a man after God's own heart, but he had messed up in some incredible ways. Understanding faithful obedience boils down to what we can learn from this psalm, which is perhaps the primary difference between us and God. That while God is unchanging, we are constantly changing. While God is unchanging, we are constantly changing. And as we try to understand how this knowledge applies to where we place obedience in the life of faith, when we ask this question, what role does obedience play in our faith journey? We can take refuge in the knowledge and knowing that since God is unchanging, we cannot manipulate him. We cannot control him. He is unchanging. And you know what? That's good news for us. We know that our obedience cannot, it will not, it never will control or manipulate God. But guess what? It will change. Guess what? It will manipulate. Guess what? In the hands of a loving God, our obedience will alter us. We cannot manipulate God with our obedience, but He can change us when we faithfully respond to Him. Faithful obedience means casting our flawed, wandering, sinful, ever-changing character up and against God's perfect, stable, righteous, unchanging character. It means doing that so that by His great mercy and love, we can be shaped more and more to look like Him. We can be shaped more and more to reflect His unchanging character, to reflect His goodness, to reflect His generosity, to reflect His kindness. When we do that, when we abandon ourselves to faithful obedience, that like David, it takes God's presence and puts it back where it belongs, in the center of our hearts, in the center of our lives. That like David means setting aside our resources. You know, David, he wanted to build the temple for the permanent resting place for the Ark of God. But God said, no, I've chosen your son, Solomon, to do that for you. And David said, that's no problem. David began to set aside his own treasure, the wealth of the king, for the building of the temple. He began to set aside his resources for the building of the temple. He instructed the stone cutters to start cutting stone, all so that God's presence could have the proper place at the center of life for the nation of Israel. When we respond to God with faithful obedience, when we begin to take our resources and set them aside so that God can occupy the central place in our hearts, something amazing happens. The image of God that is present in every person, regardless of whether they obey God or not, whether they follow God or not, the image of God that every human was created with moves from being just just a two-dimensional picture to a living, breathing manifestation of the presence of Jesus. Because the Ark of the Covenant, that was the old covenant of God. The new covenant that is sealed in the work and the blood of Jesus has established a new resting place for God's presence, hasn't it? That resting place is in our hearts. When we receive Jesus' work, the Bible says that He dwells in us, that our bodies become a temple for His Holy Spirit. So, what role does faithful obedience play in our faith journey? I think we can see from this psalm, faithful obedience secures God's promise, His power, and His work in our everyday life. When we faithfully place God's presence at the center, it secures His promise, His power, and His work in our everyday life. And that's really what we want, isn't it, when we try to manipulate God? That's really the thing that we want. Now, faithful obedience does not secure your way. It secures God's way. It does not secure your desires, what you want. It secures what God wants for you. It does not secure your plans. It secures God's plans. It does not secure earthly wealth. It secures wealth in heaven. It stores treasure in heaven. It does not secure your eternity. Only Jesus' faithful obedience secures our eternity. But guess what it does secure? It means that we can walk every day secure in God's promise, His power, and His work. One scholar described faithful obedience as a hopeful race towards God's promises. When we respond to what God has done with faithful obedience, when we remember not only our story of faith, but the story of those who've gone before us, the story of the Israelites, and we look back even to David's faithful obedience, we are rooting our faith in something that happened in history. We root our faith in something that Jesus did on the cross as we race towards something that's coming, a hope for the future. So I have two questions for us today. Where is the ark in your life right now? If you were to kind of symbolically look at your life and you were to symbolically try to assess where God's presence resides, where is it? Is it right at the center? Have you set aside all of the resources that God has given you? Have you set aside the time around your dinner table at night to talk about God's faithfulness? Have you set aside your money? Have you set aside your career aspirations? Have you set aside your goals for your kids to say, God, I want your presence right here in the middle? I want only to go when you say go and only to move when you say move. Have you set everything aside so that God's presence can occupy the center of your heart? Where is the ark in your life today? That's my first question. My second question is, what of your resources are you willing to move out of the center of your heart, the center of your affections, to move over so that God can be brought back home? You know, today we are going to celebrate the new covenant. We are going to sing our own version as God's people of Psalm 132 as we celebrate communion. Jesus said, this is the new covenant that is sealed in my blood, and this new covenant means that the dwelling place for God when we receive Jesus, it's right here, it's in our hearts. So I am going to lead us through a short time of prayer. This is, after all, this is a series about prayer. And I'd like to, for us, as we pray and prepare our hearts for communion, to ask these questions before God. Where is the ark in my life right now? And what am I willing to move out of the center of my heart, the center of my affections, so that God can occupy that place? I'm going to lead us through that time of prayer. And then after that, we will move into communion. Will you please bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, it is amazing to sit before your unchanging character. And Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit here, that by His power, Lord, that you would search my heart, that you would search the hearts of these friends here. And Lord, I pray right now that you would give us clarity, be a lamp unto our feet right now as we look to you to try to understand, Lord, where the ark resides in our lives right now. So Lord, I ask that you would hear our silent prayers now as we come to you with that question. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to remember the new covenant, it is sealed in your blood. Lord, I ask that you would meet us. God, I ask for courage for each of us to take a step of faithful obedience today. Lord, I pray that you would hear our silent confessions now, what we are willing to set aside so that you can occupy the center of our lives. Father, we come to you today thankful for what you have done, that you are faithful. You are a promise keeper, that you are never changing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Life Point Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.